Bibles. It is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 6, reading from verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray, shall we? Before we look at those words. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. So, our Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand your words clearly and bring us life for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, over the last few weeks, we've been seeing why it is that people refuse to come to Jesus and to accept his offer of life. It's been very striking, hasn't it, that although vast numbers come to Jesus in their thousands at the beginning of John's Gospel, and they show an intense interest in him, so much so that mothers forget to send their children out with packed lunches, and whole families abandon their plans and head across the sea in a boat to find Jesus. Well, very quickly, when they meet with Jesus and find out what he's really like, the crowds just begin to drift away and dwindle. And by the end of the chapter, well, we're left with just a tiny handful of genuine disciples. And we can see that with a very brief resume from verse 60. See, on hearing Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jesus, verse 61, is aware that there's grumbling going on, muttering. So he says this, does this offend you? Does this scandalize you? Is literally what he says. And then verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed. And all through this series that we've been running over the last 4 weeks, we've been saying that it is really important for us to get to the bottom of this scandal by those who initially appear to be interested in Jesus, because if we can't find a good reason why people back then turned away from Jesus, well, why should we today follow him? John's purpose is that we come to Jesus, we trust in him as God's Son sent from God to earth. But if the people then turned away in their thousands, why should we believe? So that's one very good reason why this chapter is so essential. Another good reason why this chapter is so essential is it helps us to understand why today, when I think towards the end of this century we will find an intense interest in things religious, we'll find people coming in amongst us, friends of ours, initially interested in Jesus, who then, when they meet the real Jesus, turn away. It will make sure that we teach the real Jesus too. As we have people coming to us, we instruct them correctly. So chapter 6, I think we found to be a vital and a very important chapter. So far we found quite a few reasons why people do turn away from Jesus. The crowds, remember, early on in the chapter, are worldly. And they were following Jesus for the wrong reason. There was nothing wrong with the claims of Jesus. There was nothing wrong with the evidence supporting his claims. But they had come to Jesus simply to achieve their own materialistic agenda. They thought they could get something out of him today, something that he hadn't come to bring. Last week, do you remember, we moved from the seaside at Galilee to the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 59 tells us that. And we saw another reason why it is that people refuse to believe, even religious people. Again, note, there was nothing wrong with the evidence. So the evidence that Jesus really is God's long-promised son is clear and logical and carefully documented all through this chapter. And if you doubt that, then do get hold of some of the tapes from the previous weeks. But the respectable religious congregation in that synagogue, well, they were not prepared to humble themselves and listen to God's word. They were too proud to accept Jesus, and so they turned away. Well, this week, we're still in the synagogue, amongst the congregation in the synagogue. We're still at the first century equivalent of the Lambeth Conference, if you like. We're still dealing with the highly religious. But instead of the issue being the identity of Christ, this week it is the hard teaching of his death that scandalizes people and causes them to stumble. And here is the point that causes people to react so negatively. Let me state it up front and then we're going to pick it apart and examine it. Jesus says that a relationship with God, beginning now and lasting to eternity, is only possible through depending absolutely on his death. Jesus says that a relationship with God, beginning now and lasting to eternity, is only possible by depending absolutely on his death. There is no other way. Now the point is stated in verse 51, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for or on behalf of the life of the world." But it is then expanded and explained in verses 53 to 59, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. There is no doubt, is there, that this is a hard teaching. The teaching was hard and offensive then. Just look at verse 52. The Jews began to literally fight amongst themselves. Now, they weren't, I don't think they were sort of into beating each other over the head, but they were fighting verbally. It's a very strong word. And even after Jesus has explained what he means in verse 60 and 61, well, it is a hard teaching, isn't it? You can't get away from it. Verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? So it was hard and offensive then, but perhaps more than any other of the claims of Christ, this exclusivity in Jesus' teaching, that he is the only way, is extremely hard and offensive today. So anybody who teaches in any of our schools here would be able to stand up and tell us what would happen if in their assembly on Monday morning, on the 5th of September, or whatever date it is you start school again, you were to stand up in your assembly and say, there is only one way to have a relationship with God. Well, I should think you'd be in the head's office in just the next few seconds. Imagine just one of our church leaders today on Newsnight in front of Jeremy Paxman, stating firmly and clearly that a relationship with God that begins now and lasts to eternity is only possible through the death of Jesus. There is no other way. Well, I don't know what Jeremy, I don't think Jeremy Paxman for once would be lost for words. It'd be great joy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't know what to say. Before we get into our passage, I want us to see very clearly that this teaching was is and always has been the teaching of the genuine Christian church. Just turn forward to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It is very important that we see that this really always has been, historically, the teaching of the church. Here we have Peter standing in front of the rulers. Salvation is found in no one else. Page 1096. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, you can't get much clearer than that. There is Peter standing in front of a Jewish congregation and stating boldly salvation is found in no one else. Early church fathers, Origen and Cyprian, held that outside the church there is no salvation. Article 18 in the prayer book, 1662. It'd be great to hold this in front of some of our leaders, wouldn't it? Listen to Article 18. They also are to be had accursed that presume to say that every man shall be saved by the law or sect which he professeth, however diligent they are to frame their life according to that law. For Holy Scripture does set out unto us only the name of Jesus Christ, whereby men might be saved. The Westminster Confession, Article 10. Men, not professing the Christian religion, cannot be saved in any way whatsoever, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they profess. To assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and is to be detested. Now, you can't get much clearer than that, can you? All through history, the Christian church has taught that a relationship with God that begins now and lasts to eternity is possible only through a person trusting absolutely in the death of Jesus. There is no other way. It's not just us at St. Helens who believe it. It's not just a particular brand of Christian person that has believed it. It is written into the most foundational articles of the church down through the centuries. And it has always been integral to the teaching of Christianity. Now, we have friends, Janet and I, who occasionally come here to St. Helens, and they often leave saying that the teaching here is far too exclusive and rather offensive. And they've said on a number of occasions, well, it must just be your church. So I hold out to them the fact that, I don't quote those articles off by heart because I don't learn those sort of things, but I hold out to them that that is what the church has taught all the way down through the centuries. And then they say, well, it must just be the church that has misunderstood the teaching of Jesus and is trying to build a power base. I want us to look now at our passage and to see whether they're right. What does Jesus say? 3 points. First, his claim is exclusive. Secondly, his claim is exclusive because his death is effective. Thirdly, because his death is effective, his offer is extensive. Now, each one of these reasons in and of themselves are highly offensive and would cause people to turn away from Jesus Christ. But I think we'll see as we work through that the logic of them is inescapable. First, the claim of Jesus is exclusive. Let's make no bones about it. Jesus is absolutely clear that we cannot have a relationship with God apart from him. Verse 54 gives us the sphere in which we're talking. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. If you just flick forward to John chapter 17, verse 3, you will see what Jesus means by eternal life. Here is the clearest definition of eternal life in John's Gospel. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that is God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, to know God and to be known by him is a relationship with God. So Jesus is quite clearly talking about a relationship with God as he speaks. And verse 54 shows that that relationship is something that can begin in the present. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has, present tense, eternal life. Something that begins in the present and goes on to eternity. And I will raise him up at the last day. But in verse 53, Jesus teaches that we cannot have this relationship with God apart from him. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this teaching, as we've already seen, runs completely counter to the teaching of our society. Everybody, every man on the street who you would talk to assumes that we have instant access to God, don't they? So the general assumption is that we may never pay a blind bit of attention to God. We may never give him the time of day. We may go for months without even thinking about him. But when the crisis comes along, the job interview or the crisis at work or in the family, well, he's like the fifth emergency service. We have instant access to him. He's always there at the end of the telephone line. But verse 53 completely contradicts that, doesn't it? Do you see the conditional? Unless, the negative, no life. And the fact that Jesus introduces the saying with the famous, I tell you the truth, means that he is not messing about when he says it. Well, Jesus never does. But it means that he wants us to understand this with crystal clarity. I tell you the truth, he says. Listen up. This is for real. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. In other words, if a person does not come to feed on the death of Jesus Christ personally, and if a person is not currently feeding on the death of Jesus Christ personally, they can have no relationship with God. Heaven's gate is closed. Prayers remain unanswered. God is not their Father. His wrath and his anger burns against them. Now, I personally don't see how Jesus could possibly have been clearer. Do you? And I want us to be clear, this isn't just a one-off. See, we were looking at John 3:16 earlier, weren't we? Just flick back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The assumption there is that the person who does not believe is perishing. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. The assumption there is that the man in the street, far from having a relationship with God, is actually spiritually dead. 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects, present tense, the Son, will not see life. Why? For God's wrath remains on him. See the assumption? The average man in the street who does not feed on the death of Christ, who does not believe in Christ, is under God's wrath. And you'll find it in 8:44, where Jesus assumes that somebody who has not turned to him belongs to the devil, not to God the Father. And we'll see it in that famous chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in a nutshell, here is the point. Because of our rejection of God, the author of life, God, the author of life, has acted in judgment on us such that men and women do not naturally have life. We are naturally, spiritually dead. And what is so striking about chapter 6, I hope you find it as striking as I do, is that Jesus says this in the synagogue to the religious Jew. Imagine going into the local synagogue. I don't know where the nearest one is to here or to you or even the mosque down in Mile End Road. And saying, well, if anybody doesn't feed on the death of Jesus, well, they have no relationship with God. Here is the synagogue organist. He's been playing the organ in Capernaum for generations. He's very proud of his diploma in organ studies from the Royal College of Organists in Jerusalem. Nobody knew the hours of painstaking practice that he ploughs in each week to make sure that his voluntary is impeccable and that everything is perfect for the Lord. If anybody in Capernaum were to have a relationship with God, you'd expect him to. Unless a person eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you have no life. Here is the most regular attender of the synagogue congregation. Religiously religious. She's there in the third row back from the back every week. She pops in at regular intervals to, I don't know, dust the pews and to polish the brass. She's been there. She hasn't missed the Sabbath for decades, apart from perhaps one when she had the flu. Her husband is a respected member of the PSC. And nobody knows the countless sacrifices that that family have made in their religious ritual down through the years. If anybody in Capernaum was to have a relationship with God, well, you would expect her to. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. See, in and of itself, the religious ritual, however rigorous, according to Jesus, counts for absolutely nothing. Men and women are dead apart from him. In the words of verse 63, which sums up the argument of this part of the chapter, the flesh counts for nothing. Self-delusion is a dreadful thing, isn't it? It's highly dangerous. Those who follow the cricket, you'll be aware of the mess that it's got Chris Lewis into this week. There's no doubting that he's a great cricketer, but yesterday's Times printed a record of Chris Lewis's achievements and blunders in first-class cricket over the last decade, and there could be no doubting that if he'd at least glanced at his achievements and blunders over the last decade, he'd been slightly more cautious before passing his judgment on the test selectors. Jesus is determined that nobody leaves this synagogue in Capernaum deluded. No one else has come down from heaven to teach us. Only he has seen God. He doesn't want delusion. The flesh counts for nothing. All religious effort, however sincere or worthy or self-sacrificial, will never carve a route to get God. Apart from him, we are dead. That then takes us to the second point, which is the positive counterpart to the first. Firstly, if his claim is exclusive, that is because his death is effective. His death is the only effective route to God. And the point is stated in verse 51 and then expanded on in 54 and 55. I am the living bread, verse 51, that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, if you've been with us over the last 4 weeks, you will have noticed how time and time again Jesus refers to life being made available through him. It was there in verse 32, do you remember? When he said, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's there in verse 35, I am the bread of life. It's there in verse 47, he who believes has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Life, anybody who knows John will know that life is a key theme of the gospel. Jesus is introduced in verse 4 of chapter 1 as being the one in whom there is life. In chapter 14, we've already seen, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as we've studied John in Read, Mark, Learn, we've often asked ourselves, what exactly does he mean by saying that life is found in me? Well, chapter 6, verse 51 explains it. And the key word in that second sentence is the word for. Funny, isn't it, to have so much hanging on one small word like that? But through John's gospel, whenever we come across this little word on behalf of, it is found in a sacrificial context. So just turn over to chapter 10, verse 11, where it's a very clear statement. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. Just have a look at verse 15. The Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life, same word, on behalf of the sheep. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 51. The high priest, Caiaphas, prophesies, verse 50, that it is better that one man die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own. He was prophesying. And so he goes on to explain it. But you see that right the way through the gospel, when we come across this idea of Jesus laying down his life for, the idea is on behalf of, in the place of. So the concept in verse 51 is that Jesus is going to lay down his life for the world, who we've already established do not have life, such that the world can have life. Now, this view of the sacrificial death of Jesus is highly offensive. Listen to Jack Spong, who's been highly in the press a lot this week. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Well, Jack Spong may think it's barbarian, but it is right at the front of Jesus' mind. And just so that we are able to see that it is at the front of Jesus' mind, I want us to look at one other feature of this chapter, which is the context of what Jesus is saying. Just have a look back at verse 4, John 6, verse 4. What is the context of this conference in the synagogue? Verse 4. The Jewish Passover was near. So, as Jesus speaks about men and women feeding on his body and blood, he is doing so in the context of the Jewish Passover festival. It's just about to happen. At the Passover festival, the whole Jewish nation would gather at Jerusalem to remember the night back in the Old Testament when God rescued his people. He rescued his people through judging his enemies, and he saved his people from his judgment through the death of a lamb. So the lamb was sacrificed on behalf of the people of the family. The blood was daubed on the lintels of the doorpost. And as God passed through Egypt, those who had the sacrificial blood daubed on the lintels of their doorpost were sheltered from God's judgment. They were released for life, in relationship with God, through the death of the Lamb on their behalf. Well, now back in chapter 6, the point then becomes obvious, doesn't it? It is days before the memorial celebration of the sacrifice of the Passover. We already know that the Passover and the events of the Passover are right at the forefront of the people's mind. They've been talking about it all through the chapter. They've quoted from special Passover Psalms. Now, days before the Passover, as people say the Passover Psalms in the synagogue to remind them of God's rescue through a sacrificial, substitutionary lamb, Jesus Christ stands up and says, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give on behalf of the life of the world. Verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, do you see the logic? There is nothing barbarian or superstitious or primitive about it. It is gloriously and perfectly conceived and executed. Jesus Christ has come down from heaven as the long-promised real Passover lamb to take the place of the initial Passover lamb and to die in the place of his people. God, the just ruler, judges rightly, reacts against our rebellion in judgment, and pronounces us to be without life. God, the loving Father, sends his only Son, who lives a perfect life as a pure and perfect human being who goes to the cross as a sacrifice to take the place and to bring life. And let's be clear, no other religious leader in history has ever made such a claim. That's why he says, I am the true bread and the real food and the real drink. Muhammad never made a claim like that. If you were to suggest to him that his God could come down to earth to die a sin-bearing death or a life-giving death on behalf of his people, he would probably pick up stones to stone you for blasphemy. Yet the Buddha never made such a claim. He contemplated many things. But the prospect of God sending his only son never even appeared on the edge of his radar screen as he buried himself in his eightfold path of contemplation on his way to oblivion. The gods of the ancient classical civilization, well, they occasionally came down to earth, didn't they, off Mount Olympus? But they only ever came down to serve themselves. Their expeditions were always pleasure-seeking as they snatched a young bride or took part in some bacchanalian feast. The concept of those gods coming to serve us through giving their life on our behalf is miles away from the classical civilization. Only God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die a sin-bearing, substitutionary, sacrificial death. And because his death is effective, so it is the only way. And that takes us to the third part of the teaching of Jesus. His teaching is extensive. His teaching is effective. His teaching is exclusive. And finally, his teaching is extensive. And you can see that from verse 51, where he says, anyone who eats. Verse 54, where he says, whoever eats. Verse 56, where we see whoever eats. Verse 57, anyone who feeds. And verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, the verb Jesus uses there is a fascinating one. It's the verb that is usually used for the noisy feeding of herbivorous animals as they tear and munch and gnaw hay or grass. Anyone who's lain awake in the country at night and listened to the noisy chewing of herbivorous animals outside your window will know how very evocative the word is. And I guess it would be possible, wouldn't it, to take those words literally. That, I think, is probably part of the problem of the Jews in verse 52. How can we literally chew over the flesh of Jesus? Certainly that's the way those with a Roman Catholic view of the communion have taken those verses. If you take hold of the blue insert that we're going to be using as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and turn over, you will see a prayer beginning, "We do not presume." And five lines up from the bottom, we read, "Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us." Well, it would be possible, and some have, taken those words almost literally. They've suggested that as we celebrate the communion, we are representing the sacrifice of Christ. The bread and the wine are changing, and so we are coming to eat the flesh and to drink his blood. I was speaking to somebody just down here a few months ago who held that view and was horrified that our Tuesday service, we didn't have a communion service. And I pushed him on this and said, well, verse 51 suggests that you can only have life from God if you celebrate communion every day, if you keep on doing it, every minute. And he said, yeah, that's absolutely the point. So I said, what about the Salvation Army, who never celebrate communion? Well, they can't be Christian. What about me, who has communion once a month, probably on average, regularly? And he didn't answer. He was polite enough not to answer. But I suppose, according to his view, that unless you eat, you have no life. Well, I'm probably not a Christian. See, as we look back through the chapter, it becomes apparent that to take those words literally is far from the mind of Jesus. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe." Look at verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you see? The idea of the bread of life and feeding on the bread of life is equivalent to coming to him and believing in him. Look at verse 40, where I think it's clearest, and which mirrors verse 54 in everything apart from the eating. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." So this chapter is not about communion. Communion may be about this chapter, But this chapter is not about the communion service. I guess it was miles away from John's head as he wrote it. To read this chapter as being about the communion service and literal feeding is to misunderstand the metaphorical language of eating. And once we see that, well then, do you see how brilliant the word is? The choice of verb to speak about feeding is brilliant, isn't it? Just as the herbivorous animal chews over its food, munching and crunching and dwelling on it and depending on it and chewing it over some more to think it through, so we are to feed on the death of Christ, dwelling on it, depending on it for life, chewing over the truth of it, taking it into our very being as we receive the truth of it. So there is Jesus' final hard teaching. A relationship with God that begins now and lasts to eternity is only possible through depending continually, daily, regularly on the death of Jesus Christ. It's no good having depended upon it once, way back at a Billy Graham rally. It's no good simply having a wife or a mother or a brother or a sister or a distant uncle who depends on the death of Jesus. It's no good being vaguely religious. The flesh counts for nothing. No, unless a person eats the flesh of the Son of Man, dwells on it, depends on it, and drinks his blood, you have no life. His claim is exclusive. There's no getting away from it. It's not just the church that teaches it. Jesus Christ himself says, unless you have no life. His death is effective. That's why his claim is exclusive, because his death, and only his death, is effective as a sacrificial lamb. His offer is extensive to everyone and anyone who will depend on him for life. And so we come to the two responses, either verse 66, from the proud, the religious, the crowds who've come to Jesus for the wrong reason, they turn away and no longer follow. Or verse 68, the genuine response of the genuine disciple, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, let's pray as we close. The flesh counts for nothing. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life.